If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Nothing else matters in this moment, but we must see you. We must know you. We must be drawn close to you. We need you, Father. Nothing else matters but fellowship and life with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, now with your word open before us, I pray that you would show us your glory. The glory of who you are and how you are at work in the lives of people like us. And I pray that you would stir us with greater faith and a deeper love and a growing faithfulness. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how you celebrate your anniversaries. For quite a while, I may have mentioned this before, I think for Brendan and I, our anniversary celebrations, they were uniquely blessed for us, but unremarkable in comparison to other celebrations of anniversaries. Oftentimes, it might be a dinner out and some shopping at Walmart or something like that. Because I'm just that kind of guy, you know, I know how to show a girl a good time. I'm not offering that as an example, guys. It just kind of, you know, as you, 1 year rolls into another year, sometimes you don't stop and celebrate maybe the way you should. Now, I made up for it this year. I'll explain not now, but, you know, we had a nice trip this year, so that should be good for another 30 years. However it is you celebrate anniversaries, wedding, marriage, or otherwise, one of the things I think that is at the heart of a healthy anniversary celebration is memory. It is remembering. It is remembering hopefully very good things, but it's also remembering some very challenging things, maybe even painful things. But it's remembering those things and turning one's attention towards God, who by his mercy, as Christian couples, we trust he's at the center of this thing we call marriage. And it really isn't about us, it's really about him. And so we can remember, and we remember events, we remember moments, we remember the good, and we remember the bad, and we remember all of that, but ultimately we remember that God is good. And so your anniversary, your wedding anniversary, is about worship. Not husbands worshiping their wives or wives' husbands, but it's about a couple who know the grace of God, worshiping God together, recognizing that if they've made it one day, it is by his mercy and grace. Well, the same is very much true for us as a church family. As we celebrate God's grace to us over many years, we've been in a Fellowship Baptist Church for 65 years, joined the fellowship in 1954. But our roots go back much longer. The roots of this Baptist fellowship, this Baptist church, go back into about 1865. That's when the first Bible studies were started out of what is now known as Jarvis Street Baptist Church. And that's where our roots go back to. This little congregation has long roots in this community. And we have much to thank God for. And so we look back and we remember hopefully very good things, and we remember some challenging things and some painful things and some difficult years in the distant past and maybe even in the recent past. But ultimately, our anniversary is not about you and I, it's about him. today in this worship we have together, beginning this morning but carrying into this evening, we acknowledge that this is about Him. It's a celebration of God's gracious work in saving lost people like you and like me. God's gracious and miraculous work of building His church by His Spirit for our good and for His glory. It is, in that sense, then, a celebration of great joy. We ought to be amazed and filled with great joy at the thought of what God is doing and has done in the life of this church, and that He lets us be a part of that. We don't always feel that way about the local church, do we? Joy-filled privilege of being a part of the local church. But hopefully, I pray today for my heart and for yours and our heart together, He will give us that. That today, we will look at His fingerprints on the lives of people in this place, and we will be grateful that we are a part of it. We are reminded, and have been already, we are reminded that what God has done, both in individual lives, in saving us, bringing us to Himself, and in building the local church, what God does shapes who we are. It shapes our identity and it shapes our activity. And so this morning I want to be reminded from Acts 2 and verse 47. I want to be reminded about some crucial elements of our identity and our activity. Who we are because of God and His work through us by the Spirit and the gospel. And to some degree what we do, our focus, our attention, our mission statement grows out of passages like this. I'm no good. People, I go to pastors' meetings, and they start talking about vision statements and mission statements and different things, all of which is very helpful, and I think I get it. I understand it. I'm just not very good at it. And when it gets to my turn to share, I just kind of need the Bible. I go, the Lord, He gives us these passages which give us a vision of who we are and what we are to be about. He shows it to us. I don't think I need to write a better vision and mission statement than God gives us in the Bible. Listen to a little bit of this passage then, and I'll explain. I'm going to really be focused in on just the second half of verse 47, so a very small portion, one sentence in this passage. So you might be wondering, well, how short can this message be then? Right? You're feeling anxious about that. The shorter the passage, the longer the sermon. That's how it works, all right? So just sit back, get comfortable. I've got to be here all day. You might as well be as well. No, I'm just kidding. Jump into verse 42. And just to set the table a little bit, the disciples, so coming out of the gospel accounts, Jesus has given His life and sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, our sin and theirs, Peter, James, John, the whole lot of them. He's been raised by the power of God and has ascended back to glory. And in that process between resurrection and ascension has established the heart, the foundation, and the life of the church. He's commissioned those first believers to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus that others would believe and come to know Him and love Him as well. And so on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has come in power upon Peter and all that band of believers. And he preaches a great gospel message. We're told in verse 41 that 3,000 were added to their number in that day. It's a glorious moment in the life of the church as it begins. And then we are given this description of things. Luke writes a gospel, following his gospel account, Luke writes historical record and a description of what takes place next, what happens to these people who put their faith in Jesus. Verse 42 of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to one and to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. In our text for this morning, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. the church then and now. What is described here, well, there are unique cultural realities for them in that moment in history and geography and place. There are certain crucial elements to what's described here of those first Christians in that first Christian community that are true of us as well. They must be true of us, or we do not share with them in the same faith and in the same Christian community. These things are true. And in one small verse, actually half a verse, we have an important commentary on this thing that has now emerged in history, the emergence of the church. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. It's an important commentary on the events that Luke records. What's happening? It's not just about what's happening, it's why and how is this happening? Who's responsible for this? And what is the impact? Well, let me break this down into three parts. And we're going to take them a little out of order from the sentence, but again, trying to capture the meaning of the sentence. We want to think about who is added to whom, then how it is the Lord is the one who does the adding, and then this description that daily, or as the ESV puts it, day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Those are the three things I want you to pick up on, and we're going to look at the larger context a bit. He added to their number those who were being saved. Think about this description of what's taking place, added to their number. What he's saying there is that he added to their number those who are being saved. That is, the ones who are being added are those who are now being saved, and they are being added to the number of those who are being saved, is what he's saying. You understand? So the ones who get added in, they're being saved, and they're being added in to the number of those who are being saved. And so that every time someone is saved, they are added into the number of those who are being saved. That's basically what he's telling us here. That's the way the church grows. One saved person at a time. But it's important for us at the very beginning, and this is why I take this point first, to think about what it is they are saved from and how. We're given the essence, the fundamentals of this saved thing. By the way, for you as Christians, if you are a believer and you think about your witness, sometimes when we're trying to witness, we use terms that need to be explained to the people we're witnessing to. We say, oh, you need Jesus because you need to be saved. And they might honestly and transparently respond with, well, what is it I need saving from? Why do I need to be saved? So we need to be careful to understand ourselves what it means when we say we are saved and that God is adding to the number of the saved or those who are being saved. Jump back into verse 38 with me. Again, Peter in chapter 2, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but he's preached a very powerful message. So on the day of Pentecost, handful of believers, 100 or so, they receive the Spirit of God, and out of that, they begin to witness, and they communicate to the people who are gathered in Jerusalem for Jewish festival. They communicate to all these people who've come from all different lands, but have come as those who are devoted to Judaism. They preach, they witness in their language. Causes quite a stir, and out of that, Peter begins to preach. And he basically proclaims to them that while they were the ones, that is, the community in Jerusalem in that day, with the help of the Roman legion, while they are the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated that he is the one who would rescue his people, who would bring them to glory, because God has raised him from the dead. And he is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah that they were to hope for. That's the sermon he preaches. In verse 37, we have their response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now again, remember, what they're seeing now, what they're beginning to see is the King of Glory, the Messiah, came and we killed him. That's bad, right? Like, you can understand, what do we do now? I mean, we've all got sin, that sin of killing the Savior. They recognize their need. Something has to be done. Now, and just before we kind of push them too low and elevate ourselves too much, remember that it was your sin and my sin that held him there. It wasn't just the act of sin of those people in that moment of time. He went to the cross because our sins necessitated that. So we might well respond as well in recognition that I put him on that cross. What shall I do? My sins necessitated the death of the eternal Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin. So Peter responds in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's the first thing, the big thing, maybe we would say the central thing. Peter redirects their attention away from their sin, repent, turn from the sin, and look to Jesus. Now, inherent to that message, we're given just kind of the summary sentence here is that Jesus has done something in the cross that means when we turn from the sin and look to him for forgiveness, he can actually give us forgiveness. He's actually paid for our sin because of his death on the cross in our place. There is the possibility of forgiveness. He can and does forgive when we turn in repentance, when we acknowledge our need of him and we embrace him in faith and trust our lives into his hands, both for time and eternity. When we say, it's yours now, I need to be forgiven. He does forgive. Have you experienced that gift? Can you say you are saved because your sins are forgiven? And do you understand, Christian, that it is because your sins are forgiven that you can say, I am saved? That he no longer holds against you the things that he ought to hold against you because the guilt and condemnation for those sins were pinned to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What should you do when you realize that your life is such a mess, it necessitated the death of the Messiah, the King of glory? You should run to that King in humility and repentance and faith and ask him to forgive you. Have you done that? Do you know the blessing, the joy that comes with genuine forgiveness? I think we take it for granted. For me, I need only to think about relationships that I have done severe damage to. People I love dearly who I have done severe damage to in my relationship with them, words or otherwise. And the sense of conviction and guilt I feel in that moment as God begins to show me the sinfulness of my thoughts and words and actions, and I realize the hurt and harm I've done, that I've alienated this person. I've hurt them, I've wounded them, I've offended them, I've sinned against them. And you feel, I trust you do feel that at times, you feel that guilt and that sense of, this isn't right, this isn't good, I can't live with this. And so you go to that person and you say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And maybe you go recognizing the ugliness of your offense against them, recognizing even that I wouldn't blame you if you didn't want to forgive me. That was so nasty. And is there anything sweeter, is there anything that brings more joy to your heart than to hear from their lips, from their heart, it's okay. I do forgive you. We're good. Now that's just in a human relationship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize the mountain of offense, of ugliness and sin in your life and in mine that brought condemnation on us, that was moved from us to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? So that in that action, we might go to him and say, forgive us. And he promises that when we go in repentance and faith, what does he do? Well, keep trying, keep working at it. Give lots of money to the church. You know, read your Bible every day, pray, and we'll see how it goes, you know. Earn your way back into my good books. Is that what Jesus said to you when you came to him in repentance and faith? No, that's not what he says to those who come in repentance and faith. He forgives. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That is an amazing truth that we take for granted as believers in these days. God has forgiven every last guilty sin of mine. He's forgiven all of it from beginning to end, from top to bottom. It is gone. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? He saves us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. So he provides forgiveness. So those being added to the number of the saved are those who are being added to those who have been forgiven of their sin. And I would ask you this morning, are you forgiven of sin? Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you feeling, sensing at all in your mind and your heart that there's something wrong between you and your Maker and you need to make it right? Well, I want to tell you in this moment, this passage is telling you, God's Word is telling you, the songs we've been singing are telling you, you can't make it right. Only Jesus can. Jesus can. And if you follow Peter's instructions, repent and turn to him in faith and ask for forgiveness, what does he do? He will forgive you as well. And you will know that joy, that relief, that release. I love the picture of the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's book. How many people have read Pilgrim's Progress, either the old version or the updated versions? You got to read that book. One pastor friend of mine said, if you don't read it, you don't get to go to heaven. You got to read Pilgrim's Progress. I don't think he was right, but he really thought it was a good book. And it is, and there's a picture there of the Christian and the journey to, the allegory of the Christian's journey into glory through this life. And that the moment of conversion for this man named Christian who carries this enormous weight of sin upon his back, and it's pictured as this load that is, he can barely stagger under the weight of this load, and finally he comes being directed by God through the word and faithful witness. He comes to the cross, and he falls beneath the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shadow of the cross passes upon him, and the burden is released from his back, and it rolls down the hill into an empty tomb, never to be seen again. That's what God did for us. That's what he will do for you. If you will repent and ask him for forgiveness. So those added, those being saved, are those who are forgiven. But there's a little more in this passage that I want you to see as well. We're saved from separation. We have the abiding presence of God in our lives by his Spirit. That's what's being described. The problem with sin is not just that it makes us feel bad, is that it kills us. And sin kills us precisely because it separates us from God, who is our life. So we need Jesus to have life, because in our sin, all we have is death. And if you're going to have life, you've got to come back to God. You need fellowship with God. You need the abiding presence of God. But there's a little more here I want you to see as well. That when God adds us into the number of the redeemed, those who are saved from forgiveness, from death and separation from him, we are also saved from the empty, hopeless, joyless existence of life on this planet. You are saved from that. I love the way these early believers are described. In verse 42 there that we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It means all of the instruction of Jesus was now coming to them. Growing out of the Old Testament, through the lips and voices and the minds now touched by the Spirit of God, the apostles are feeding them on the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves to that teaching. They couldn't get enough of it. They're eating up this teaching that has brought them life. They were devoted to fellowship, that is, to relationship, to community. They knew that their relationship with the Messiah now meant that they had this new relationship, this crucial relationship with each other. To the breaking of bread. This description is debated, but I believe this is a description of communion. The taking up of the elements, the early expressions of communion. I think that because later on he's going to describe how they get together and have meals. This is a unique thing that they're doing. They are remembering every Sunday they get together, they remember the Lord's death until he comes. And they are devoted to prayer. They are praying people. These are the marks of this early community, but I want you to see that all of this is experienced in community. And the relationships are described in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at many of the wonders and signs performed by the apostles, so they're amazed at what God is doing in their moment in history. 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That is, they were marked by an extravagant generosity and care and concern for one another. They didn't move into isolation, and this was uniquely necessary for them, precisely because as a Jewish person who would devote himself now exclusively to Jesus as Messiah, exclusion was going to happen, right? They were going to be kicked out of their Jewish community. And that's not just a religious reality. That's an economic, social reality. It's a material reality. And so this community goes, oh, we are now bound together with love and faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We will take care of one another. That's what they do. That's a mark of their community. Every day, it says in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. You think one day a week is too much? And every day they met together. They looked for each other. They had time with one another every day. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Again, I think that's the picture of just hospitality, pulling each other into our homes. Hey, why don't you guys come for dinner? We'll catch up. I want to pray. How's it going for you? Did you hear that message from Peter on the Sabbath? Wow. There was this activity of relationship taking place. All of it marked by praise and joy. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. This is a very interesting community that has suddenly emerged by the power of the Spirit through the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it's showing us, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, certainly moving through the book of Acts, is that you don't get added into the number of those who are being saved and not get added into the number of those who are being saved. That is, God has saved you to be in this community. To live in isolation, to live at a distance from other believers, that just doesn't fit the descriptions and instruction of the New Testament. It just doesn't. And what's being described here is not simply friendships. I know a lot of Christians in a lot of different places, and I love that. I love that the church is bigger than just this place. But what's being described here is a reflection of an intense relationship. So it's not just that I know other Christians and I have good relationships with them when I bump into them or where I see them or when we travel and visit or whatever. No, there's some intentionality going on in this community. They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were devoted to experience those things together. To be added to the number of those who are being saved is to be added to the church, to the number of those who are being saved. That means our community. I don't mean this to sound like a burden. If I've made this sound like I'm trying to guilt you into spending more time with each other, I apologize. That's not my point. I want you to see the glorious thing that God has rescued you into in the church. It is a glorious gift that he has given you in this family that you have. Yes, we're a mess and we make mistakes and we sin against one another and we can cause such pain in each other's lives. But that's why we have Jesus. That's why we have the Spirit. That's why he gives us grace. That's why we learn to confess sin and repent of sin. And all of that takes place in the context of the mess that is still our existence in this life. But all of it is a gloriously good thing. This community ought to be precious to us. Is it? And not just in a distant way. I don't want to, again, it'll sound like I'm recruiting for membership when I say this. What does membership mean here? We have people who are formally committed and attached to this place in membership. That's a reflection of an understanding of what's in this passage of Scripture. That I'm not just flying in and out of this place. This is my people. These are my family. I'm here for good. And if that's not behind our membership, of the way we officially recognize people, then we're not doing membership the way the New Testament does. No, it's a commitment to Christ and to one another. Let me try and put this in a positive. There's no community in this world where you're going to get what you get in this community. Nowhere. I don't care where you go. There is no community out there in this lost, sinful, broken world that can provide for you, that will be for you what this community can be. I don't mean just this community. I mean the church. He has saved us from our sin, so we have forgiveness. He has saved us from separation from him, so we have his presence with us. We have fellowship with him, and he has saved us from the empty, hopeless, joyless existence of life in this world that we observe in those who are around us. We have life in this place. Do we? And we do life together in this place. So when things are going good, we celebrate and we applaud a marriage that's lasted 51 years. Not lasted, it's been good for 51 years. Not every day has been good, but we celebrate those things together. God's grace together to a family, to a couple. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries together. We celebrate the good things. We celebrate salvation when it visits our homes and our hearts. We celebrate growth and advancement. We celebrate those things. And we grieve with one another, and we weep with one another, and we plead with God's grace for those who are sick. We come alongside and we hurt with one another. Because that's what God has saved us into. We are added to the number of those who are being saved. I hope and pray that that's true for you today. I don't mean just that you're a member of our congregation, though if you're not a member, I'd like to talk to you about that. I mean that you're a member of the body of Christ through faith and repentance. You have been forgiven, you've been brought into fellowship with God, and you have been saved from the empty community out there, and you've been saved into this life-giving community of those who are being saved. But now, two other things that we need to see. Again, my point is, I will get to the second point here in a moment. My point is this. What was true, what God was doing in that day, people being saved, is what he's doing today. The church then is the church now. We are all about God meeting in mercy and grace through the truth of the gospel and bringing sinners from death to life. How does that happen? This verse is very important because it says, the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. And this is a theme, a dominant theme. I could argue, though, you got to be careful about saying, this is what this book of the Bible is all about, because then God will surprise you and teach you some more things and goes, oh, well, it's about that too, right? So we don't want to overstate our case. But certainly a primary theme in this book, in the book of Acts, is the fact that God is the one who does the building of the church, that it is an activity and work of God the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. Now, I can't take you to all the verses. I've got probably six or eight here, but I will point you to the beginning, to the introduction to the account, the history that comes. And Jesus, before he ascends to glory, in chapter 1, in verse 4, it says this. So he's been raised from the dead. He hasn't returned to heaven yet, and he's commissioning. He's teaching the disciples in advance, and he says in verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then later on in verse 8, he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the thesis of the whole book. How does Christianity go from a crucified Savior and this little band of destroyed devotees to a resurrected king and a growing church? It isn't because Peter and John were great strategists or brilliant, you know, community building experts, educated and all of that. In fact, it's noted in the book as others watch what's going on, they go, these guys are just fishermen. Where are they getting all of this stuff? Why is all of this stuff happening? Why are there more and more Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? Well, it's because it's not them, it's the Spirit of God. And the book of Acts drives this home relentlessly. So that even Paul's conversion in Acts 9, Paul, who, as Saul at that time, hates the church, is going around killing Christians, putting them in jail. He's on the way to Damascus, and Jesus reveals himself to him, knocks him off his horse, say, I've got other plans for you. That's an unusual conversion. We have to acknowledge that. But do you see that conversion takes place when Paul was not looking to get saved? he was an enemy of the church, and God says, no, I've got something for you to do. And God reaches in and transforms him. And again, we see this throughout the book. There's a beautiful picture in Acts 16 and verse 14, as Paul and Silas go to Philippi, and they're going to share the gospel there, and they're just outside of the city, and they've gone out to pray, and they meet a group of ladies who are Jewish. They're devoted to God, and they're meeting outside of the city, and Paul shows up and Paul begins to share the gospel. And just a beautiful verse 14 where it says, this one lady named Lydia, God opened her heart. That's how it's described. God opened her heart. The message is communicated by Paul. How does the conversion take place? How does she get added to the number of those who are being saved? The Lord opens her heart. The Lord uses means, Peter, James, John, Paul, and even you and I as his redeemed people. He uses human instruments. He uses our witness in words. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the church then is the church now. It is built not in our wisdom or on our words or on our strength or on our ingenuity, on our planning, on our finances. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with the glory and the power of God by the Spirit working in the hearts of sinners. That's why the church grows. That's our strategy for church growth. Lord, will you please do something that no one else can do? We're going to share the gospel as faithfully as we can. We're going to communicate that gospel outward. But Father, you need to save them. These we love, these neighbors of ours, these family members of ours, they're not going to be saved unless you save them. Father, will you add them to the number of those who are being saved? It gives us hope to know that the Lord is able to do now what he did then. It is the Lord's working, it is his awakening, it is his saving, it is his adding, it is his building, so that in the end he gets all of the glory. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 3. In a neat way, in a neat picture, he's trying to teach the believers there that they shouldn't make too much of the human instruments that God uses. Paul, they all had little clubs, like, this is my favorite guy, this is my favorite guy. Today it's, you know, John Piper and John MacArthur and James McDonald. We all have our favorite guys. And Paul says, that's nonsense. All I do is plant seed. Apollos comes along and waters seed. He's talking about spiritual truth. I communicate the truth. Apollos comes along afterwards and he builds on that. But he says, in the end, it's God who makes things grow. Do you believe that? God makes things grow. I think it is the death of the church when we mistakenly think that we have more to contribute than we actually do. Because God will not be mocked. God will not have his honor set upon another. God will be honored in the building of the church. So in the end, he does it in ways that can't be explained. And I think you and I need to pray to that end. We need to pray consciously, Lord, will you save people in a way that I won't get any credit? Will you please save people in a way that will show that it's about you and what you do and it's not about me and what I have done? That I would go unnoticed, and that you would receive all, put your glory on display. They're not here this morning, so I can use them as an example. Bless my heart, and it actually, this story came back to me through, be careful where you go, the pastors in different places, they hear things, and I was chatting with a pastor from another church, and he met Mel Caldwell, and heard something of her testimony. I don't know if you're familiar with her testimony, but basically, this was our evangelistic strategy. I was sitting in my office, and she called. Think about that. I was sitting in my office, minding my own business, and she called me. God had brought distress into her life. It was a period of a couple of years we got to know her and Joe. But ultimately, their salvation came about because God was doing a work there, and he brought them here. Now, I'm not denying the need for... We need to go out. If I'm just sitting at my desk every day waiting for people to call, that's probably not being obedient to the Great Commission. I understand that. But in the end of the day, I just kind of hold on to that. I go, Lord, you know what? You can save people. I pray for more phone calls, quite honestly. I've had it happen a couple times now where I got connected with people because they called me. I said, Lord, I could use a phone call this week. I need to share the gospel with somebody this week. And praise God, this past week I had 2 phone calls this week. People just calling, they had some needs, and you begin, right? Again, all of that, I don't know how to explain that in a way that I am not the hero of that story. You understand, I'm the loser in that story who's just sitting at his desk. God is the hero of the story. God is the one who saves. Are you a Christian in this place? It's because he saved you. He awakened you. He drew you. He opened your heart. He brought you to himself. That's why you're a Christian. And will there be more added to the number of the redeemed, those who are being saved? Yes, there will, because God is able to save. Now, all of that to say, and I've got to cut to the end here, all of that to say, we must continue to hold deep within our hearts and keep within our consciousness every day a sense of desperation. Lord, only you can add to the number of the redeemed. He can, that gives us hope. He must. That's our desperation. Lord, you must do this. Help me to be faithful today. Help me to communicate the gospel. But you must save. Lord, will you please save? I think God loves that prayer. I believe God answers that prayer. I believe we should anticipate his answer to that prayer in these days. Trust God to do the adding, and he will. Last thing, and then we're done for this morning. And that is this interesting description. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, or day by day in the ESV. You know, I think this is a fair analysis. Maybe this isn't true of you. It's true of a lot of people I interact with. I think Christians tend towards discouragement in these days. Discouragement and fear. We're a little anxious about where things are at in our culture, in our country, and in the world today. We feel, I think, a little bit like Elijah. Remember Elijah, the prophet in 1 Kings 19? He has a great victory on Mount Carmel, wipes out the prophets of Baal. Just fire from heaven, boom, gone. Slaughter, great victory. And from there, he goes down into a deep valley of depression. He's on the run. He thinks he's going to be killed. And God finds him. God directs him and meets with him. And this is what Elijah has to say in this moment as his life is under threat. In 1 Kings 19:10, he says to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." You can almost hear it. And it's me in the text. It's me in the text. Oh, we're the only ones left, Lord. What are we going to do? Well, there's a lot that God has to say to Elijah, and there's a lot that God is doing in moving from Elijah to the coming of the Messiah, who would be the great rescuer of all. But at the very least, we see in God's response a promise that gives us comfort and hope. Because God says to Elijah, amongst other things, he says, "Elijah, get up, get back to work. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That is, he was saying to him, there's 7,000 that belong to me. You don't see them? You didn't know that? But they're there. Here's what we need to think of. I believe this is a fair extension of what this is saying in the passage. Daily the Lord was adding to those who were being saved. We need to remember that the activity of salvation, the growing of the church, isn't only what we see in this place. It may be slow going. I praise God that we are seeing salvations. I would pray for more. I hope you pray for more. But it's slow going, and we might stop and think, boy, it's only like ones and twos every year, Lord. This is going to take forever to build this thing. And we look back at this passage. Oh, wouldn't that be a great day? Every day, people being added to the church. Every day, people being saved. Every day, the church growing, exponentially growing. Can I encourage you this morning? That what was true of the church then is true of the church today. What do I mean? I mean that in this world, today, daily, the Lord is adding to the church those who are being saved. We need a bigger view of what God is doing in the world today. Let me give you just a couple of stats, and then I'll close in prayer. I think we are given towards discouragement and fear and timidity in these days because we think the church is shrinking. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to look far for statistics to tell you that's not the case. And again, I'm always cautious with statistics. Could it be more or could it be less? Yeah, that's always true. But anywhere you look today, both secular and within the church, evangelical church community, it is understood that the church is growing in the world today. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Let me give you some examples. This is from Operation World, which is an organization that gives data on various countries for prayer, unreached people groups. In China, they have a population of 1,330,584,783 people. It's probably bigger now than it was when I started saying that, right? Over a billion people. And we think of China as a difficult place to be a Christian, and it is. And we might think that the church might be small and meagerly. The estimate, according to Operation World, is, and this is just evangelical Christians, so these are Christians who believe what I was just teaching about the gospel here in Acts 2. evangelical believers, 75,399,270. Over 75 million believers in China today. That's the estimate. It makes up 5.7% of the entire population in China. And it's growing at a rate of 2.9%. Again, all of these are estimates. I don't want you to, you know, stake all of your hopes and dreams on these particular numbers. I simply want to say, even if it's only 73 million and not 75 million, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of believers. And that church, the church in China, is growing. North Korea, population of almost 24 million people. It's a tough place to be a Christian. There are almost 250,000 believers in North Korea today, and it's growing by a rate of 6% a year, they estimate. You think of a place, I believe this is Pakistan, population of 185 million. There's over a million believers, evangelicals, in Pakistan, and it's growing at a rate of 3.3% a year. Iran, now this is an interesting one. Iran has a population of somewhere around 75 million. There are 117,000 believers, over 117,000 believers in Iran. Only 0.2% of the population. You think, well, that seems small. The great thing about having small numbers, the rate of increase is exponential. The church, they estimate in Iran, the church is growing at 19.2% a year. Almost 20% are being added to the number of those who are being saved. And then you say, well, yes, Pastor, that's great. That's everywhere else. What in the world is going on in the church in Canada? Well, we have much to lament and much to pray for in regards to the church and our witness in these days. But again, this is from Operation World. You can get these figures for yourself. Population in Canada, almost 34 million people. The number of evangelical believers is 2,601,683. That's about 7.7% of the entire population of Canada. Should it be larger? Absolutely. Should we be content and go, wow, that's great. We're looking pretty good. No, we should be agonizing that more people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The annual growth rate of the church, evangelical Christianity in Canada, is only 0.8%. Iran, 20%. Canada, 0.8%. So there's work for us to do. But brothers and sisters in Christ, today in Canada, there are almost 3 million people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with us, praising the same Savior, worshiping the same King, witnessing in the same lost country as ours. The Lord, simply put, I hope this is an encouragement to you, the Lord is still adding daily to those who are being saved. There's some very interesting statistics that you can look to, even from the secular world, that describe how it is churches that devote themselves to the gospel and prayer are on the increase in North America today. They are growing. Focus on the gospel, focus on prayer. That's from McLean's magazine. That's not from Operation World. They've studied it themselves. Focus on the gospel, prayer. There's an increase. Daily, the Lord is adding to our number. The church then and now are marked by these things. It is made up of those who have been saved from spiritual lostness and darkness and corruption and been brought into, by the power of God, the church, the kingdom of light. And it is marked by an increasing, a continual and ongoing growth rate in the world today. And it is marked, I don't know if you saw this in the passage, by joy and thanksgiving, by hope and anticipation and faith and witness. Oh, that would be increasingly true of us. That we would be filled not with fear and a sense of desperation, but with joy and thanksgiving, hope and anticipation. We would go forward in faith and witness in these days. These are great days to be a Christian. We have great hope that God is going to add to the number of those who are being saved. And we should work with great energy and joy and great love and compassion in the community God has given us, that He would add to the number of those who are being saved in this place. Do you long for that? Let's pray for that now. Father, help us. We thank you for what the church is, and it is what it is because of your mercy and grace in Christ. And we thank you that in your mercy and grace you have made us a part of it through salvation, through repentance, through faith. We are a part of your church. Help us, Father, stir us with hope and with faithfulness and with great joy in these days, that we would hold and know again that the gates of hell will not prevail against this thing you are doing through the church. And all of this because of Jesus. So help us to love him, follow him, and preach him in these days, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.